you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does not he certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You all may be seated. And now we're going to take up a special offering just for me. I am plenty compensated for what I do. So this is one of those passages that is particularly awkward, at least for me as a pastor. I'm not particularly good on preaching on things that at least appear as though I'm asking for a raise along those lines. I'm not big on asking for money. I believe it's the Holy Spirit that urges us to give what we will give. I don't believe in the rigid 10% rule. I believe in giving as the Lord, the Holy Spirit, guides us to give. But this section of Scripture really is a didactic section, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, between chapters 7 and chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. What we have is several questions that the church in Corinth has posited to Paul, and Paul is responding appropriately. I need just a minute. Ben, would you come here just a second? Sorry about that. You will understand in a little bit. I do have something up my sleeves. Maybe not. Okay, I forgot to bring something with me this morning that is important, and so I sent Ben home to get it. As we go through this section, Paul is answering questions that have been specifically asked of him. And some things have come up, and one of the things that have come up is, well, how should the people that are teaching us be compensated? So this week, when we end the passage, when we finish teaching just this week, it's going to feel maybe a little bit incomplete, because of course there's a part two to this chapter, and it ends the question well, but I'm not going to keep you for 2 hours. I'll keep it down to one. And so it will be, to some extent, a little bit incomplete, but there is a great takeaway from this passage this week. So it's a long passage. It begins with Paul asserting his rights and then explaining why he doesn't take advantage of them. So Paul says in the beginning of this, I have every right to be paid. Should I not be paid? You pay Cephas, you pay Apollo. Is it only Barnabas and I that shouldn't be paid? And he continues along those lines. So last week we discussed Christian liberties, and specifically eating meat that has been offered to idols. We don't run into that a lot these days, believe it or not. We run into it more than most of us know. So how many of you have noticed when you walk into a restaurant, sometimes there's a little altar up there and there will be maybe some food and maybe some incense burning, right? And it, at least generally I notice it, mainly because it's my ADHD and it's usually a little blingy and I'm like, oh. But it always causes just a pause anyway, because I'm like, this is exactly what Paul is talking about. But he was talking on a bigger scale. And Paul says, well, if it causes my brother to stumble, me eating the meat offered to idols, then I will never eat meat again. And so literally he says, the important thing here is not whether or not I feel that I'm at liberty to eat, because certainly we're at liberty to eat. But if it causes someone else to stumble. And so we talked about things that are more likely to cause us to stumble these days than maybe during Paul's day. So during Paul's day, it would not be unusual to see people drinking alcoholic beverages. Because if you were drinking water, you were probably getting sick, right? They didn't have the filtration systems, they didn't chlorinate the water, they didn't purify the water, and the water wasn't necessarily super pure. Now, in the Roman colonies, it was better, but it wasn't great. You couldn't just go, and you still can't just go and drink out of standing water. And one of the ways they combated that was generally they got their water from other sources, their fruits and their vegetables. But if it came to actually drinking, to washing down what they were eating, it was something usually fermented that would take care of any pests or things that were in it. And so they wouldn't have said, oh, look, Pastor John is drinking. He should be stoned, right? They would probably say, well, I'm glad that he got some, because otherwise he would be sick for Sunday's service. But look, he's eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. We should stone him anyway. And that would be, it would be different, because they lived in a different society and they had different rules and different standards for living. And so it puts it in a little bit different context today. And even more so, I think, in years past, it's kind of waned a little bit over the years. But generally speaking, churches have drawn a hard line in the sand and said drinking is forbidden. You can't do this. Nowadays, it's lifted some, but not everywhere. Certainly, I feel the freedom. If I wanted to go down to JB's and have a beer, I could do that. I don't think anyone would be super offended, but it would be probably a little peculiar. Not a lot of people have seen their pastor down there doing that. But is it against Scripture? Absolutely not. But if it causes someone to stumble, I would give it up. I would say, okay, I won't drink it. It would cause someone to stumble. No problems. That's why I don't eat Brussels sprouts. But right, according to Paul, it has to be our love for others. By the way, that's what I gave up for Lent. So feel free to give up Brussels sprouts for Lent. Right? It's that love for others that limits our desire to pursue liberties. right? So as Christians, what we do should be motivated out of love, right? We love people, and we say, well, you know, we don't love how they act. We don't love how they talk. We don't love the things they do or the places they go or, you know, make a list. But actually, we love them not because of what they do and who they are, but because they're created in the image of God, this concept of the Imago Dei. So we love people because they're created in His image. They carry within them the image of the Holy One. So this should speak, this Imago Dei speaks to every aspect of who we are and how we live and what we do. So for instance, when we talk about worship, worship's an important part. The music is an important part of the worship service to me. Now, as the pastor, I get to kind of pull some strings behind the scenes because I get to kind of fashion things how I want them. And my desire when people come here is not that you be entertained. How many of you do not have a television? You don't have one at all, or you don't turn it on? Okay, that's different. How many don't have one? Do you need one? Okay. Anyone up there not have a television? Okay. If you want to be entertained, there are certainly places to go and things to watch and things to listen. We as a society are not short on entertainment. What we are short on is being in awe of the Holy One. We as a society have lost sight of who God is, that He is a holy and a righteous, the invisible, the mighty God, the creator of all, the sustainer of life. So when you come here, as we worship together, as commanded in Scripture, my desire is not that you be entertained. I would look better with fog machines, but that's not the point. The point is not that the service be entertaining, but that we leave with a sense of the awe of the Holy One. And that is the goal, to understand who God is. And it's amazing because our sanctuary speaks to that, right? The stained glass windows and the pipe organs. It speaks to this transcendent God, this holy God. And so Paul says, yes, we are eminent. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. But because of my view of God and my love for you, and His love was really flowing out of His view of who God is. And he said, this, because of this, I don't take part in that. I don't do that. I don't want to hinder the gospel because of my love for you, because of my love for Him. So in chapter 9, Paul tells how he followed the principles in his own life. In verses 1 through 18, he discusses his right to be supported financially by those who benefit from his ministry. Then in verses 19 through 27, he explains that in his eyes, every right is disposable for the sake of winning others to Christ. He says, no, and he had said it before, all things are permissible, remember? But not all things are profitable. But I'll give up anything if someone would come to know the Lord. So in the first verse, Paul gives six reasons why he has a right to be supported by the church and the people to whom he's ministered. First, he was an apostle. Second, it's the norm to pay workers. Third, it's in accordance with God's law. Fourth, other leaders took advantage of the right. Five, it's the natural pattern. We'll talk more about that. And six, Jesus ordained support. So the first 14 verses address these six reasons, not the first 14, but the first six verses, address these six reasons why Paul was deserving to be supported by the church and the people. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? So literally he's writing probably in response to a question, something along the lines of, should we be supporting you? Should we be sending you money? If so, why would we support you? Like, you're not even here. Like, you're in Ephesus writing this letter. Why would we send you money? And Paul is responding, like, we don't know exactly what the question was. We don't have that letter. And he goes on, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and to drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So first he says, I'm an apostle. He uses the small a. So some argue that Paul wasn't a true apostle. Certainly all of these fit for people in ministry today, except number one. So number one, according to be an apostle, this is someone who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ministered with him, who has walked with him. And so Paul says, I'm not a capital A apostle, because Paul kind of came along a little late in the game, but he did encounter the risen Lord. Where was he headed when he encountered the risen Lord? To Damascus. What was he going to Damascus to do? Persecute Christians. Great. And still, on this road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the risen Lord that changed not just his life, but indeed the entire history of the world. So some argued Paul wasn't a true apostle. Yeah, but see, you weren't really hanging with him. You kind of came along later. So are you really an apostle? And Paul argues back, answers them, and says, yes, if to no one else, I'm an apostle to you. You came to know the Lord through the work that I did in Corinth. And so this is Paul's response. And he addresses these other concerns. He had indeed seen the risen Christ. And then we talked again about, of course, the others don't necessarily or do apply. This one doesn't. I am not an apostle. I know some churches advertise apostle so-and-so will be speaking. Okay, call me doctor. I don't have a doctorate. I don't plan on getting a doctorate. If I do, you'll be the first to know. But sure, call me whatever you want. But that doesn't make me a doctor, right? Call me an astrophysicist. I'm not one of those either. The term apostle has a specific meaning. And it's not that we don't respect people or honor people who have that title, because different denominations see things and interpret things and do things differently. But here, we believe apostleship ended with the death of the 12. So 1 Corinthians then 9:7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So number two, it's the norm, right? Who works for free? A soldier gets paid. A farmer eats his harvest. A herdsman eats the meat of the herds that he watches. A worker gains his livelihood from the product of that which he produces. That's the natural way of life. So Paul says, hey, it's the norm. This is what people do. And then in verse 8 through 11, do I say these things on human authority? So this is important because you notice as Paul goes through, sometimes he'll say, the Lord says, and then he goes on, and then he'll say, not the Lord, but I say, and then he'll expound on it. Now, because he's an apostle, and because the word is inspired, it carries the weight. So when we read Paul's writing, we would say, yes, Paul, we understand God didn't specifically say this. You said this, but to us, God said it. We believe all of the scriptures inspired. But when Paul says, not the Lord, but I say, what he's literally saying is, it's not recorded somewhere else, but this is what I've heard from the Lord. But here he says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So that's a quote right out of Deuteronomy 25:4. And then he says, is it for the oxen that God is concerned? God's not talking about your cow, right? He, as the cow is taking care of the grain, if you choose to muzzle it, all that will happen is eventually the cow will drop dead because it doesn't have anything to eat. He says, no, let the cow eat. It'll work longer. Or the oxen. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And so again, out of Deuteronomy 25, where the Lord says, you don't muzzle an ox. He's not talking about the ox. He wasn't in Deuteronomy. He's not in 1 Corinthians. What he's saying is make sure that the workman is duly compensated. And in this case, he's answering specifically of himself. He's saying, this is what is right, and this should be done. Now, later, Paul says, although it should be done, I refuse it. So keep the money, give it to the other workers, but still be faithful in giving. So in many places in the Old Testament, God talks about the necessity of paying workers, not just the ones in the temple, but just universally. It is or should be no different for those who labor for the Lord. Certainly there are places where I have seen not churches that I have engaged in, but I have seen churches and know pastors who are under the thumb. They might have beautiful buildings and they might have all these other things going on, but they like to keep their pastor humble, as if anyway, under certain circumstances. So God's concern wasn't for the ox, but rather he used it as an example to say, make sure that those who work for the Lord are duly compensated for the work that they do. So 1 Corinthians 9:12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So what did Paul do? What was his job? He's a tent maker. He makes tents, right? You go camping, you've likely under the fruit of his labors, if you're old enough. For those of you who didn't know Paul personally, you probably got one from Coleman or Dix or... But Paul points to others and says, no doubt, you know, Cephas, Peter, and Apollos and others are being supported in their ministry. And he's encouraging that. They should be, right? When he mentions Apollos, when he mentions Cephas, he's not saying, oh, don't pay them until you pay us, or make sure we get as much as them. He's saying, no, they deserve what they're getting. Make sure that they're paid. Paul, on the other hand, had not taken what he rightfully deserved, neither he nor Barnabas, right? He didn't want to put this obstacle in the way of the gospel. Further, Paul, we know from Acts, he's a tent maker. He says, yeah, I don't really need it because I have this other job, and it's sufficient for meeting my needs. Now, we do know that other churches did send him support throughout his ministry from different places. So we do know that he did get some other support as well, but he wasn't taking it from the church in Corinth. So it is actually interesting, at least from my eyes, as we read into this and see, well, he's answering this question, and Corinth is asking this question, but he never drew from Corinth's coffers. Still, he had a right to draw pay as a laborer in the Lord because it's done for others, right? Then in 1 Corinthians 9:13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial system. So next, it was the norm. This is the way things were done. So it's certainly the Jews knew from their days in the temple that you would bring an animal, and the animal, as it was sacrificed, part of it was given to the altar, part of it was given to the priests of the temple as well to support them, to help pay for what they do. So everyone took part in the sacrifices that were being altered. Not all the sacrifices, but many of them. They didn't go without. And so it was through the temple that the priests, the cantors, the Levites were supported. So, and it was the norm. As we looked at last week when we talked about the food that was all offered to idols, remember they would take the animals that would be offered to the pagan gods, and they would divide that up in threes. And one third of it would be offered on the idol, on the altar, and then a third of it would be given to the priests, a third of it would be sold. And even the priests, you know, you can only keep so much. They didn't have a Whirlpool or GE freezer at home they could fill full of meat, and so they would take it down to the market. It was usually the best cuts of meat because that would be given to the priest. And the priest would say, no, we're going to sell this. And they grew very wealthy from it. But that was the norm. In really almost any faith, the people who were leading that faith were supported through the temple. And so since the founding of the priesthood, this is the way it was. And Paul argues that it still carries from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So this is a really interesting thing because not everything carries over, right? Some things ended and some things carried over. And Paul says this is one of those things, although we've switched, because technically in the New Testament, according to Scripture, who are the priests? You are, right? I'm just the pastor. You're the priests, the priesthood of the believer. And so, yes, and Paul says, while that's the case, there is this ecclesia, this body of Christ, and those whom I've appointed and ordained to be over that should still, although not an official priesthood, should still reap their living from the church. So 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul says, Jesus ordained it. So this is interesting because we don't specifically have a passage in Scripture where Jesus specifically ordains it. But we do know from John that if everything had been written down that Jesus spoke, there wouldn't be enough libraries to fill it all. And so when we look, probably the closest we come to it is in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And it says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." So when we look in Luke chapter 10, he touches on it, doesn't specifically say it. So what is Paul referring to? Probably a text we don't have access to, or it may have been this, or it may have been a number of other things. But he could have been referring to any passage that we may or may not have record of. But certainly at some point, what we do know is Jesus taught on this principle because Paul references it. So it was necessary for those that brought the message to be paid for the work of the Lord. It was not necessary, so this is the flip side, it wasn't necessary for them to accept it. Paul didn't. And so again, we have these six reasons. One, he was an apostle. Second, it was the norm to pay workers. Third, it's in accordance with God's law. Fourth, other leaders took advantage of the right. Five, it was the natural pattern. Of course, people work, they should get paid. Six, Jesus ordained the support. So again, as I was talking about earlier, it can be a little awkward as a pastor to speak on this passage, right? Because it looks like I'm going to spend an hour saying, you need to pay me, which isn't exactly, it isn't at all what I'm suggesting. Yes, is it something that should be held and kept? Yes, absolutely. This church does a good job of that. But one of the reasons that I teach the way I do is because I have to teach passages that even make me uncomfortable, right? I teach verse by verse, scripture by scripture, chapter by chapter, book by book, because then I can't say, you know, this passage makes me uncomfortable. I think I'll just skip over that passage. I have to actually teach on that passage. It's teaching, as I've promised in the book of Acts, when the apostle said we never stopped or failed to teach the whole counsel of God. And I believe that is absolutely necessary. So it's really, when I teach on passages like this, I worry because wrong assumptions can be made. So an important thing to remember when reading the Bible is to ask this question. Because I remember being taught little, when I was little, when you read the Bible, you should ask the question, what does this say to me? So I'm not going to ask how many of you heard that, but I am going to suggest to you that's not the first question you should ask. Not saying it's not one you should never ask, but that's not where you begin. You begin by asking, why did the author include this passage? What is he actually saying to the people who are reading this scripture? Remember, Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians have sent to him. And he's specifically saying, yes, it's important for you to support those people who bring to you the Word of God, although I don't take it. But yes, this is an important thing for you to do, and here's a list of reasons why. And yes, if I asked, should you support me? Yes, and here's a list of reasons why you should support me. Then after you really spend time thinking about why this exists in the Bible, who the author was writing to, and what the author was trying to tell them, then you can ask, now what is the personal application that I can take away from this? So literally, you could take probably several away. You could certainly take one that says, well, I should be faithful in my giving. If we're supposed to pay those that are bringing the word, then certainly I need to be faithful to that. But when we look at the bigger context of Scripture, that's not what Paul is talking about, right? Paul is talking about the Christian liberties. Going back to last week, he said, here's some things I'm free to do, but I don't do them because I love people. And if it causes them to stumble, I won't do it. And here he literally says, I don't want there to be an obstacle in the way of the gospel message. So while I'm at liberty to be paid, I don't draw a salary because I love people. And so what Paul is arguing here is not you need to give more, but what Paul is arguing is, you know, sometimes even when we should or are in a position to take those advantage of liberties, because of our love for other people, we don't do it. Different take on this passage, maybe than you've heard. Paul says, I don't take advantage of this right. He says, am I not free to marry? Shouldn't I be able to take a believing wife? And certainly Paul said, yeah, I can do that. Being married is a good thing. If you're married to a believing spouse, just an amazing thing, a great gift, a wonderful part of life. Paul says, for me, it's better to remain single. He says, then I get to devote all of my time, all of my energy, all of my time, my talents, my treasure to sharing God's word. And he says, but be careful, not everyone has that gift. You have to really have the gift of being single and really have to have the gift of celibacy to live that lifestyle. If either of those gifts are missing, take a spouse. Get married. Find that believing husband or that believing wife. But he says there are times when it's more important not to take advantage of a rightful liberty. And he says, and it can be for a variety of reasons. For this reason, he said, it's better for me to have this kingdom view. Something that always comes through Paul's teaching is I'm not just looking at the here and now, and I'm not just looking. I am looking at the finish line. I'm running the good race. I'm fighting the good fight. At the end, there's a crown waiting for me, and that's where I have my eyes. And as I run this race, I intend to take with me as many people as possible into the kingdom. His love is for his brothers and his sisters in the Lord. The decisions he makes is focused through the lens of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have this ability to have this vision, that the decisions we make would be focused through love. Lord, as we sang the song, I Surrender All, that we would be able to just take our entire lives and push them through that filter of a kingdom view. Literally, what does God want with this? What should I do with this? Is this loving to those around me? Father, sometimes we get so caught up in all of the different things that come at us from day to day, from all the different sources, the news wires and the televisions and what people say and just all of the different things going on. But Lord, help us just be quiet to listen to your voice, to hear what you are saying. We live in a world where things that you really teach about love aren't practiced. The world calls what you call love hate and bigotry. and they call what you call sin and hate and bigotry, that they call love. So Father, let us keep our eyes on you, because the world has become a place that no longer honors you or looks to you or even listens to you, nor does it have a desire to. But Father, as you call your people, you call them to holiness, to be in an awe of you and to love you. Father, we thank you for your love for us, because truly you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us as we close out our service.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more forever now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is whole.